To continue our study in the doctrine of predestination or God's sovereignty, this will be the 12th lesson in that series, and sort of under a subtitle of the depravity of man. And we have looked at in the previous lessons under this man's total inability. How intensive and extensive is it? Last week, we looked at man's total inability and the defects in man's good deeds. And who can tell me what those defects consisted of? What's wrong with the moral man's good deeds? We're not moving any further until you answer that.
Huh? Selfish motives.
Selfish motives. He doesn't do it good deeds for the glory of God, and therefore they are unacceptable. Now today we move into the topic of the fall of man. Just how important is it to understand the doctrine of the fall of man? It's absolutely crucial and foundational to understanding the doctrine of redemption in Christ Jesus. If that is not properly understood, one will never thoroughly understand the doctrine of the remedy, which is in Christ. The fall of the human race into a state of sin and misery is the basis and foundation of the system of redemption that is set forth in the Scriptures. As it is the basis and foundation of the Calvinistic and Reform system which we are setting forth. And in my evaluation, which is not infallible and will not be accepted by those who hold to other positions, but it's still my conclusion, that only Calvinists seem to take the doctrine of the fall very seriously. And if you have a low view of the fall, you cannot have a high view of redemption that is in Christ. And yet the Bible, from the beginning to the end, declares that man is ruined, totally ruined, that he's in a state of guilt and depravity from which he is utterly unable to deliver himself, and that God might, in justice, have left the entire human race to perish as he did the fallen angels. So, a question to consider in the fall of man: when man fell in the garden, how far did he fall? Did he just fall and skin his knees and all he needs is a good band-aid and some instruction to follow? Or does he need absolutely a resurrection from the dead spiritually? And what you believe about that then is going to affect your other beliefs in regard to the doctrine of election and redemption in Christ and the calling of the Holy Spirit and the work of perseverance and preservation. Now, in the Old Testament, the narrative or the historical description concerning the fall is found in the third chapter of Genesis. We're not going to go there. And in the New Testament, direct references are made to it. In Romans 5:21, which we'll be reading in a moment, 1 Corinthians 15:22, 2 Corinthians 11:3, and 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14. It's important to note in our understanding of this that the New Testament emphasizes not the historical fact that man fell, but the ethical fact that he is fallen. The historical narrative is found in Genesis. The ethical explanation is found in the New Testament. And that is, the New Testament explains what took place there. You go back to the book of Genesis chapter 3, and we find that God had told Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But we don't have a lot of ethical explanation there. It's the New Testament writers that come and give us not the history, but the ethical interpretation of what took place there in the third chapter of Genesis. And the New Testament writers interpreted the fall literally and based their theology upon it. They did not view it as a myth or merely as a story in which that we might glean some ethical, moral value from it, but they understood it as real. To the Apostle Paul, Adam was as real as Christ. The fall was as real as the atonement. Now, it can be maintained by those who don't believe the Bible that the apostles were in error in their understanding. But that this was their understanding cannot be denied. I'll repeat that. You can deny, if you please, that the apostles were correct. You can say they mistakenly set forth error in interpreting Genesis 3, but you cannot deny that they held to that. Dr. A.A. Hodge has given us, well, before we read on, let's look at these texts of Scripture. Romans 5 and verses 12 and 21. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Now, who would that one man be? That's Adam. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Notice that expression. Adam's sin was a specific type of sin. It's always tempting to get off in the reading of this text and deal with it verse by verse. That's not my purpose today. We're just trying to look at the fact that man sinned in Adam. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Interrupt the reading there. You see, that information is not found in Genesis 3. Paul is giving us the full expanded effect of what happened morally in Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. And the gift, verse 16, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. You see, we are condemned in Adam, but we have righteousness through another man who has represented us. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Notice again, one man's actions affected the rest or the totality of his descendants. And Christ's actions also affect those who become inheritors of eternal life. Verse 18. Did I read that? I don't know. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. You cannot be in a state, as we've pointed out numerous times, and be condemned and justified at the same time. Justification takes you out of a state of condemnation. Therefore, we are born into this world through our physical birth under condemnation because of the action of another man, namely Adam, in his fall. And we receive a spiritual birth through the work of Jesus Christ by his act of having our sins imputed to him on the cross, so that by trusting in him we are justified, just as if we'd never sinned or never would sin. We are removed from a state of condemnation of what we inherited in Adam, and now we have been placed as God's people into a state of justification because we are now in Christ. We're no longer in Adam. Verse 19. For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Disobedience, I became a sinner. Adam represented me. And Christ's obedience, I have become righteous in his sight. So it is not through my trying to do works and actions of obedience on my own part in order to bring about my justification. It took nothing less than Jesus Christ and his life of perfection to be charged to my account. Because I could never provide the sinless light of perfection that God required out of Adam. Another person has to do that, and that is none other than Christ. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This, my hearers, is known as the fall of man. The fall has ruined man, and Christ has recovered his people by bringing them by his grace through faith to trust not in themselves and their own activity, but unto Christ and him alone and his activity. Now let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 21. We have the same thing set forth here in a more abbreviated form. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Two men, Adam and Christ. Verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now, it is not denied that all men will be resurrected, be they saved or unsaved. But the Corinthian passage is focusing and narrowing its attention upon the resurrection of the saved. Let's read it again. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. That is, he's the first fruit of the resurrection. He came forth first, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is what? Is death, and it is destroyed in the resurrection, and the resurrection occurs at the second coming of Christ. And he said that because I live, you shall what? You shall live also. Christ is the first fruit from the dead. He was raised first. All those who are in union with him, spiritual union, they shall be raised at his coming. The dead in Christ who have already died will be raised first, and when we which are alive and remain, if we are there when Christ comes, we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the believer's hope for life hereafter is to be with Christ. And that certainly eliminates the hope of many who have a hope of life after this life, but they don't have any focus on Christ. It's what they want in this life, and that they hope that will be carried over. Their unfulfilled dreams and hopes in this life, while they hope that that will be carried over into perfection in the life to come. But the believer's hope, a biblical hope, is to be like Christ at his coming, sinless, as Adam was prior to the fall. Now let me read to you a quote from Dr. A.A. Hodge in his statement concerning the fall. As a fair probation could not, in the nature of the case, be given to every new member in person as it comes into existence as an undeveloped infant, God, as guardian of the race and for its best interest, gave all its members a trial in the person of Adam under the most favorable circumstances. Had you ever thought of that? Rather than giving each member of the human race a probationary trial when they first come into this world, Adam was given as a representative. And he was put, Brother Jim, in a sinless environment. Aren't you glad that God didn't put us into a probationary test in a sinful, fallen world, all of that to influence us? Now, those who deny the fall, they deny that man is born with original sin, that is, with a sinful nature, and that he is under a probationary act, just like Adam. And is it not interesting then that all of these individuals sin? You'd think that if each one was still under a probationary act individually, that we'd surely have somebody come out and live a sinless life, wouldn't you? Why does everybody sin? Because we have inherited a nature that has been infused in us from Adam. So that, we repeat, Adam was put on a probationary trial, and as he goes, so goes the race. Now some may say, well, that's not fair. I wanted to stand on my own. Well, I have learned it's far better to have a representative in Adam than to try to represent myself. Because if that's true, I got to provide not just a few good deeds, I got to provide 100% perfection. And if I blow it, say I enter the world sinless, hypothetically. If I blow it, I cannot provide perfection. But there is hope, do you see, in that this thing holds true, that if Adam has brought condemnation upon us, there is another that can give us hope. For he endured the probationary test. 33 years he lived without sin and died on the cross, not for his own sin, but for the sins of others. So that I then have a hope that there is a sinless, perfect one who has come forth from the dead and is now seated on the right hand of God as the mediator between God and man. To whom then that I can go to and cast myself upon his mercy and trust in his righteousness, not in my righteousness. This, in essence, is the gospel. Picking up Dr. Hodges' statement again. Making him, that is Adam, for that end, the representative and personal substitute of each one of his natural descendants, he formed with him a covenant of works and of life. He gave to him for himself and behalf of all whom he represented a promise of eternal life, conditioned upon perfect obedience. That is, upon works. The obedience demanded was a specific test for a temporary period of time, which period of time must necessarily be closed or completed either by the reward consequent upon obedience or the death consequence upon disobedience. The reward promised to Adam was eternal life, which was a grace including far more than was originally bestowed upon Adam at his creation, the grant of which would have elevated Adam's descendants into a condition of indefeasible holiness and happiness forever. I'll interrupt his quote again and rephrase that from another angle. Adam had life, but it was not, now listen, confirmed life. He knew God, and to know God is to have life, communion with God. But he had not been confirmed in that life to where it was possible for him to lose it. You understand? Yea or nay? He has life, but he can lose that life if he eats of the tree. We enter into speculative theology at this point and have wondered what would have been the result if Adam had not sinned. And he produced human beings. We would have all had a life of perfected holiness because Adam stood the test. I have reflected upon all of those things, and it reaches the point, Brother Jim, where you just have to pull off your shoes. I've wondered that if the fall had not occurred, what would have happened to all the animals? How would God have handled the overpopulation thing of the animals? You've thought of that, haven't you, Asa? And I don't know. So we just have to leave. The Bible doesn't tell us in that. Let me pick up Dr. Hodges' quote again. The penalty threatened and executed was death. The day that thou eatest thou of, thou shalt what? Surely die. No question about it, Adam. As long as you continue in well-doing and obedience till a certain period takes place out here in which that you will be confirmed and God will determine that, you'll have life. But in the day that you eat thereof, the moment you do so, you shall surely die. It's imperative that we understand what was meant by that death, what it contained. And that's where the New Testament writers come in and do the explanation of that. Picking up his quote again. The nature of the death threatened can be determined only from a consideration of all that was involved in the curse actually inflicted. That is, we now start going through the Bible and we find the effects of the curse, of what the curse inflicted upon Adam and his descendants. This we know to have included, number one, the instant withdrawal of the divine favor. God withdrew his favor from Adam, and spiritual inner communion, upon which man's life depended. And Adam knew something was wrong immediately. He enjoyed being able to commune with God in the garden. But when he sinned, he immediately knew he had lost the favor and the approval of God. And this is evidenced by what he did. And what did he do? He went and hid. He knew he was ashamed that he could no longer enjoy God. This is what is meant by death. The natural man, unregenerate, cannot enjoy God. What is the chief end of man, according to the confession? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's Adam. Now Adam knows that by his sin he has not glorified God. Now he can no longer enjoy God. As we saw last week, man fallen may use God for self-interest, but he can't enjoy communion with God. He can't be intimate with his Creator. Hence, picking up the quote, the alienation and curse of God involves the sense of guilt and corruption of nature. Consequent actual transgressions, the miseries of life, the dissolution of the body, and the pains of hell. I'll read those again for us. What is involved in the term death? The loss of divine favor and communion with God. Under the curse of God, man has a sense of guilt. He knows he's a sinner, and of corruption of his nature. He is aware of actual transgressions. He knows as a moral being good and evil, and he knows when he does wrong, his conscience tells him that. He knows that he is being exposed to a life of misery. He knows that when he dies, the death of the body, that the body is going to dissolve back to the dust of the earth. It's not going to exist forever. And he'll also be exposed to the pains of hell in the hereafter. This is what is meant by death. Now, the consequences of Adam's death are all comprehended under the term death in its widest sense. And Paul gives us the summary statement that in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. All of these things have come upon Adam as a result of sin, and his descendants have inherited those wages. Now, the full import of the death which was threatened to Adam can only be seen by considering all of the evil consequences which have since befallen man. It was primarily spiritual death, or eternal separation from God, which was threatened. And physical death, or the death of the body, is but one of the first fruits and relatively unimportant consequences of the greater penalty. Why do I say that? Because Adam did not die physically the moment he sinned, but how long did he live? Anybody? 930 years after the fall, but he did die spiritually the very moment that he fell into sin. Now, do you see those who deny this then deny the reality of the Scriptures here, the way the apostles are explaining the fall? And they are affirming that all men come into this world as infants, as innocent, just like Adam was, holy and right, and then they can lose that in their probationary state by sinning. He died, that is Adam, just as really as the fish dies when taken from the water, and as the plant dies when taken from the soil. Let's look at this text now. 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. Let's read the text and then we'll make some observation on it. 1 Timothy 2, 13. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. Is that what the text says? But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. You remember the text in Romans that sinned after the likeness or the similitude of Adam? Adam sinned in a way that Eve did not sin. And it is crucial that that be understood. You say, well, sin is sin. No, Eve was deceived. We might have some pity for her. But Adam's sin was a willful sin, knowingly the consequences. Eve was not fully aware of what the consequences would be. Adam was. Now let's take that text and apply this in this manner. In general, we have a very wrong idea as to how Adam fell. Adam was not tempted by Satan in a direct way. Eve was tempted by Satan, and Eve fell being deceived. But we have here inspired evidence to prove that Adam was not deceived. Now, what does that mean? It means he knew full well what he's doing, and as a rebel, he chose to disobey God and expose himself to the consequences. He was caught by no wiles of Satan, but that which he did willfully and deliberately. And in the full consciousness of what he was doing, and with a perfect realization of the solemn consequences which were involved, he deliberately chose to follow his wife in her act of sinful disobedience. Yes, it was disobedience on the part of Eve. But Adam is now choosing to follow the path of his wife, who is a creature, and go with her rather than abiding with the Creator. See that? And that's what men are doing today, Adam's descendants. They love the creation more than the Creator. They get enjoyment, Jim, in the created things more so than the Creator and communion with Him. And it was this deliberate willfulness of man's sin which constituted its heinous character. I have reflected on this, and for what it's worth, let me share it with you. Adam was created out of the dust of the ground, and he was given the capability to distinguish all of the animals. He could name the different ones. He knew there was a distinction. But there was one thing lacking in Adam's life, and what was it?
Helpmate. Helpmate.
a helpmate. And God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. He put Adam to sleep and brought forth from his side not just the rib, but the actual, what we now know as the DNA, which comprises the female makeup. Now, that's something to reflect upon, that a female makeup came out of a male. And here comes the woman. Adam has never seen anything like this in the animal creation. And what was his description of her? Here is what? Somebody saying it?
Bone of my bone,
flesh of my flesh. What did he call her? Woman. Wow. Man. This is something that I've been lacking. Adam couldn't be intimate with the animals, but here was something that he could have friendship and communion with. It was like him, and it completed his makeup. Now what has happened since Eve sinned? What's Eve's destiny?
Yeah.
Carolyn?
Death.
And what do we mean by that? We've defined it.
Separation from God.
She's going to perish, go back to the dust of the earth, and she's never going to be able to have fellowship with God again. Where does this leave Adam? All alone. He reflects on his Creator, whom he loves, and he reflects upon this woman whom he needs. And he deliberately chooses to spend the remainder of his earthly existence in fellowship with this sinful creature and her allurements, which he loves so much, even if it means forfeiting his relationship with God. You see where I'm getting at? It was a willful, deliberate act of rebellion against the Creator, preferring the creature, however lovely she was, and a life with her as opposed to a life with the Creator. What? You say, oh, that's okay, I understand. My wife and I have been married 51 years. And the day is going to come in which one of us is not going to be together. One of us is going to die first. And I've tried to put myself, Brother Asa, in that situation with Adam. Am I going to have to give up my wife in order to live for the glory of God? Which one means the most for me? My wife, Carolyn, or my Creator? And Adam says, I'm going with the creature. Does that help clarify then the matter that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived? And therefore, it is by Adam's act that his descendants are brought into condemnation, not by Eve's act, but by Adam, the head of the race. We have inspired evidence to prove that Adam was not deceived, 1 Timothy 2:14. He chose deliberately to go with his wife. Now, had he been attacked by Satan and forced to yield through some overwhelming power being brought against him, then we might have tried to find some excuse for his fall. But when, with eyes wide open, mind perfectly conscious and fully aware of the awful nature of his act, he used his free will to respond to the claims of the creature in defiance of the Creator, No excuse can be found for his fall. His act, in reality, was willful, defiant rebellion, and by it he openly transferred his allegiance from God to Satan. That's why we are said to be under the wiles of the devil. And that we're born in this world in the kingdom of darkness. And that in order to be reconciled with God, we have to be translated out of that kingdom into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And only He has the ability to overrule the spiritual death which we are residing in and give us life, eternal life. Life which will never be forfeited, can never be lost, because He is the originator of it and will be the preserver of it. He which hath begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of redemption or salvation at the coming of Christ. The more we see of human nature, as it is manifested in the world around us, the easier it is to believe in this great doctrine of original sin or the fall of Adam. If this doctrine is not true, there ought to be a whole bunch of people out here that are living sinless lives. But how do we account for the fact that none do? The Pelagian system has to give an answer for that, and it has none. It just reduces Christianity to a system of moral ethics, helping the poor, trying to hold down wars and things of this nature, but it has no answer for why everybody who comes into this world ends up being a sinner. And we hold that they come into this world speaking lies, because they come into this world with a sinful nature and as a result will commit acts of sin. Consider the world around us as a whole. Turn on your television every night, the news. What makes the news? This world is filled with murders, robberies, drunkenness, wars, broken homes, and crimes of all kind. The thousand different forms which crime and vice have assumed in the hand of regular people are all tokens telling a fearful tale. Something is wrong with the human race. A large portion of the human race today, as in all past ages, is left to live and die in the darkness of heathenism, hopelessly astray from God. And now rather than feeling, we'll get into this later on the state of the heathen. Yes, we pity them. We want them to hear the gospel. But let us remember, they're still moral creatures, and they have a responsibility to seek out their Creator. And when you send missionaries over to the depths of the Africa and so forth, these are not people there that are waiting and say, oh, this is what we've been looking for. They're not seeking out after God any more than Adam was seeking out after God after the fall. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. That's the state of the human race. Modernism and the denial of every kind has saturated even the church. How is it that so much evil and false doctrine can get penetrated into the church? Sin. Even the religious press, so-called, is tinged with unbelief. You won't hear much talk about Adam's fall today in the religious press. Now let's bring it on down to our own thing. We who are call ourselves Christian and believe that we have been regenerated. Do you not find a general disinclination to pray? Why? This ought to be the most enjoyable of all of the duties of a Christian. But why are we disinclined to pray? Sin. Selfishness. What about studying the Bible? Are we not more disinclined than inclined? To speak of spiritual things. Get in a group of people. What's the topic brought up? What's the first one?
Football.
I didn't hear you.
Football,
all right, yeah, if you're in Alabama. Yeah. I find it's usually the weather. Well, it's having a good day today. Well, I hear it might rain, you know, and that's something that everybody, we can have something in common. We can talk about all of these natural things, but how hard it is to bring up the subject of religion. Why should that not be the first thing? Well, I don't want to make other people uncomfortable. Did Christ have a problem with that? No, he made the unbeliever to feel uncomfortable. But we're inclined to this, Brother Jim, and it's a grief to a true regenerate person that we are yet like this. God help us. Is not man now, as his father Adam, fleeing from the presence of God, not wanting communion with him, with enmity in his heart for his Creator? Surely man's nature is radically wrong. The daily newspaper accounts of events, even in such an enlightened land as America, show that man is sinful. Lost from God, actuated by unholy principles. And the only adequate explanation of all of this is that the penalty of death, which was threatened on man before the fall, now rests on the entirety of the human race. And yet the liberal will come back with his defense. Oh, but there's a little bit of goodness in all of us. And if we can just remove the effects in the environment of man and give him an improved environment, then he'll become more holy and good. Listen, man was put in a perfect environment and didn't stand. The gospel is not the social gospel of changing man's environment so that will produce an improvement in his nature. The biblical gospel is that man's nature must first be changed, and then he will change his environment around him. That's the difference between the gospel of Christ and the social gospel that is being propagated today. Isn't it interesting, though, that that's what the world would rather hear? Why doesn't it want to hear the biblical gospel? Because it deals with sin. Adam, get out of those bushes. Repent and cast yourself down before your Creator and ask for mercy. And man's too proud to hear a message like that. That will soon be called a hate crime, to call somebody a sinner. We live in a lost world. A world which, if left to itself, would fester in its corruption from eternity to eternity. unless God intervenes, that's all that's going to continue to be. A world reeking with iniquity and blasphemy. The effects of the fall are such that man's will in itself tends only downward to acts of sin and folly. As a matter of fact, God does not permit the race to become as corrupt as it naturally would become if left to itself. There is a restraining element. He exercises restraining influence, inciting men to be kind one to another, to be honest, considerate of other people's welfare. And unless God continues to exercise these influences, wicked men would become worse and worse until the very height of lawlessness would soon be reached and the earth would become so utterly corrupt that the elect could no longer live on it. Do you recall in Genesis, just prior to the flood, what did God see? That the wickedness of man, his thoughts were upon everything that was wicked. And what was God's solution? If he let it go on, it would become totally corrupt. He wiped out the human race with the exception of 8 people and started over again. Now, what's in store for the human race? In restraint through common grace to hold down where that the society just doesn't completely become destroyed. But what God is now doing is by one, He is calling members of Adam's race out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, making up a spiritual kingdom out of which one day He will call those who have died in Christ out of the grave, remove the wicked, cast them into what is known as the second death, the lake of fire. I don't know where that's at and how it's going to take place. But I know this, there's good news in store for planet Earth. God's going to repopulate this Earth with a host, Sister Pam, of perfected people like Adam's descendants would have been had he not sinned. There'll be no more wicked. No more sinning. That, my hearers, is the philosophy of redemption in Christ. I think I'll close at that point and maybe